Good morning. For those of you I didn't get to meet last week, I'm Darren Rondi. I'm your interim pastor here for whoever knows how long, till somebody else has found that can fill this pulpit and lead over here. But I want to piggyback a little bit on Camp Como. I was a children's pastor for 10 years, and my favorite thing with the children was I'd take fourth, fifth, and sixth graders up into the mountains twice a year for retreats, and then we have summer camp as well. And that's where I felt and get away from the technology, from their siblings, and all the distractions. And so many kids gave their lives to Christ up at camp. And they were kind of young. They weren't committing to Christian service then. But it was amazing how that you could really get their attention at a camp with just God's nature speaking to them and God's word. I want to celebrate today. Valerie and Daryl have become grandparents. I know when I first became a grandfather, we have five grandkids. It amazed me that every extra grandchild, you think, how am I going to divide this love among all these kids? And actually, the love multiplied. And I don't know what it is about grandkids, but they grab the heart. Maybe you're so involved with your kids, getting them just to survive and getting you to survive, that but once you get grandkids and you have a little more patience, and you know what life is about, then you can really focus on them. It is a phenomenal experience. I'm excited to see what God has in store for them. Today, of course, you guys may or may not know that some of those that aren't here today are probably watching the Denver Broncos play. Kickoff just happened probably a couple minutes ago. So if I see you staring down at your phone, I know what you're doing. I want to share with you something today that for me has been a really significant In my own life. I went to Bible college, I went to graduate school, I've been in ministry for 40 years, and I've been amazed. The more I get into the Bible, the more amazing that book is. When my wife and I worked in Washington, D.C. the last year, we went down to the Bible Museum, fantastic museum that gives you all this history of the Bible, how it came to be being put together and printed in different cultures. There's actually a room in that museum that has all the cultures. It's like a library of books. Every language in the world is in that room, and they're color-coded. The ones that have already had the Bible translated into their culture, and then there's one section of the cultures that do not have a scripture yet in their language. And it makes you realize that even in our world today, there are some who still don't have access to the Bible. You know, the early Christians didn't have access to it. The Old Testament believers didn't have access to a Bible either. I mean, they had the scrolls, they had scriptures they would hear in the synagogues and when they gathered, but they never could go home and open up a Bible like this. They didn't have study Bibles. I mean, think of it, of all those generations that went without it, what they would have done to have a book like this bound. And what's sad is, a lot of times this book is neglected. Sits on a shelf, we don't open it, we don't study it, we don't treasure it. And God wants us to see and absorb the message that is contained within that book. It is the most popular book in the world annually. It was estimated that 5 to 7 billion copies were distributed just last year. Thousands of translations, dozens of different versions of the Bible. I own several. I made a change several years ago. I started off with the Living Bible when I was in high school. I don't know, this is paraphrased. And I wanted an actual like translation, so the New International Version had just come out. I asked my parents if I could give a NIV Bible for Christmas, and they got me an NIV for Christmas. And that remained my Bible until, probably about 5 years ago, that actually changed and went to the English Standard Version Bible, the ESV, and enjoyed their translation, a little more accurate to some of the manuscripts than some of the others, not as much as some Bibles, though. They all have different. See, here's one of the issues with Bibles. Some are very word, they call word-for-word translations, which makes it kind of awkward to read because we don't write like they did in Hebrew and Aramaic and in Greek. And then there's thought for thought. And that's the balance of, you want to get the message clear or you want to get it to where that word matches that word in the ancient language. And so a lot of Bibles, and I'm not critical of any of them in particular, but it depends what you want to read. So you go from like the NIV is written to the very level that junior high kids can understand. Very clear, love the language. But if you want to get into maybe one that's a little more accurate, maybe to the manuscript, word for word translation, and ESV and even NASB and Revised Standard Version Bible. But all of them are great Bibles. The message still is the same in all of those. I love the fact that you can have access to online tools. I use them all the time. I use Bible Gateway quite a bit. I have on my phone the YouVersion. Anybody here have YouVersion? It's free. It's downloadable. And it is the most downloaded Bible app in the world. It has all kinds of translations that you can switch back and forth. You can search. It has devotionals on there. It has teachings on there. You can actually go through a series where you say, I don't even know what to read in the Bible. I don't know what to follow. You can scroll through all kinds of resources on here where you'll actually have sometimes video clips and teaching clips from other people that will help guide you. So there's all kinds of tools that we have. And that's why I want to encourage you, if you feel overwhelmed sometimes by the Bible, it may be the reason it gets a little dusty is because, you know, Pastor, it's just so big or so much stuff there. I get it. My first Bible I got when I was third grade in the Methodist church, it was about this big and it was that thick. And I never read it. I just pressed leaves for science class in that book. It was so heavy and it worked out really well. But what I want to share with you today, maybe it's going to be a crash course of something I taught at my old church called Bible 101, but I'm going to just summarize things really in a nutshell for you, because I think when you get a handle on what the Bible is about, then all of a sudden different parts of the Bible start to open up to you. And I want to really give you three main messages that come through when I look at scripture. But before I do that, I want to ask if you would just say a prayer with me and open your heart to what God would have to teach you, maybe prompt something within you to fall in deeper love with this amazing book he's given us. The Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that your Holy Spirit would prompt us to dive deeper into it and really to listen to your voice through it. And then may we hear that voice even today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible has many writers, but one main author, and that author, of course, is God. It was written over a 1,500-year period by 40-some contributors, kings, poets, scholars, prophets, shepherds, even a doctor, all participate in writing what we contain in our scriptures. Now, though they never knew exactly that what they were writing was scripture, some did, some didn't, they knew that they were being guided by the Lord, because there's a master editor that put this whole thing together, and it was the Lord. And that's why this is not called the writings of Paul, the writings of James, the writings of Moses. It's called by a lot of different names, but mainly the word of who? God. The word of God, or God's word. Here's some scriptures. I could have been giving you dozens of them, but the word of the Lord proves true. Speaking of the scriptures, from Psalm 18, from the book of Romans, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In Ephesians, take the helmet of salvation, the word of, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of the Lord, the word of God, the word of Christ. It's all speaking of the same thing, the scriptures. A secularist would say that the Bible is an interesting book. It's a record of man's search for God and man's description of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. It's not man's description of God, of how man began to look for God and find him. It's actually God finding man. It's God revealing himself to us. It's what we would call a revelation. We cannot find God. He's invisible. He's transcendent. He's higher than us. We wouldn't be any better at finding God than if we blindfolded ourselves and tried to describe something that we felt. Well, of course, we could describe some features, but we could not describe it in detail. We're just not capable of it. But it took God revealing himself to us for us to get to know him. One of the ways God reveals himself is through nature. Scripture says, for the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. What is it? What is contained in that speech? Well, nature tells us that they're the creative God, that he's a wonderful God, that he's an awesome God. I mean, you see so many things in nature that you go, oh. And some things are make you awestruck in their power. The fires in California. When you saw those the other day and the flames rising high, it's not a beautiful sight, but it's an awesome sight. It's powerful. It's like lightning. It's like a storm. It's like, wow, God is powerful and God is just and God is love, that he would give us such a beautiful place. And you go in nature and you see the sunshine, you go, well, who would have given us such a beautiful thing like this? You look in all the universe. Is there any planet that has anything like this? None. It's as if God said, I'm going to create this great environment for my children to live on, which is exactly what he's done. This place is beautiful. We can learn a lot about God through nature, but we can't learn about God with his name, his will, or how to have a relationship with him. So even though nature has some revelation, it is not sufficient. We need more. So the Bible becomes this revelation of God. This is the product. Revelation. I'm not talking about the last book of the Bible. That's called Revelation. This whole book is revelation. Revelation from God. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young believer, and says this: from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy, you know how to be saved? Contained right in here. Now, he didn't have the whole Bible then, but he had the scripture, the revelation of God, of how to have a relationship with him. It was clear. Timothy, you know that. God has revealed that in the sacred writings called the scripture. And he said that these aren't just any ordinary writings. They are breathed out by God. Some of your Bibles say God breathed. Some of your Bibles say they're inspired. The Bible is not just a product of revelation. So the process that made a revelation was inspiration. Inspiration. That's what it means to be God-breathed. Breathed by God. Now, we use inspiration a little bit different. You know, creativity is like 1%, inspiration, and 99% perspiration. Inspiration is like, for us, motivation. I got awakened to do something. Some of you got inspired to do the laundry yesterday. Some of you got inspired to double the driveway yesterday. You know, we said, like, I got inspired to do something. Well, that's not how the Bible was inspired. It actually means that God had a voice in speaking the contents of Scripture. The writer that wrote Scripture probably didn't know that their specific writings were one day be included in Scripture. I think they just did God's word. They communicated, whether it be a prophet speaking to some people, or Moses recording some history, or a gospel writer just chronicling something, that they just wrote that. They may not have known that God was saying, what you're writing, Matthew, is going to be in this book one day. What, those Psalms, David, you're writing, I'm going to include those too. Moses, all that history you wrote, that's going to be in this book. But what they didn't know is that God was supernaturally orchestrating the editing and putting together of this amazing book. Peter knew that. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have God working through the agency of the Holy Spirit, guiding people. I believe Scripture is written by human authors who are faulty, who had problems in their own life. We know Peter was one of those authors, and that they wrote with their own style and personality, their own educational background, all that got weaved in. That's why the books of the Bible don't all sound like the same person wrote it, even though we know God ultimately wrote it. It's written through human personality. That's what's beautiful about Scripture. It contains that personality within it. Here's how I would define inspiration. God guided the writing of Scripture through the help of the Holy Spirit so that his message to man was accurately communicated through human authors. Now, we have the original writings that were called manuscripts. Not a single one can be located today because they've been copied and sometimes translated into other languages. You know, a lot of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We know it as the Septuagint. It got passed down from generation to generation. But what we do know is this. Regardless of not having those original writings, the accuracy of what got passed down from generation to generation to generation, the message is still the same. No significant doctrine ever changes. So people get all bent out of shape because we don't have this, and this changed, and that man changed a little bit of this, but it never changes the core message of Scripture, what Scripture is teaching us. So God masterminded the creation of the Bible. Many authors, but one main writer, and that is the Lord. There are many characters, but one main figure, and that is Jesus Christ. We see this often in movies. There'll be story told, and there'll be one main character, man or woman, that's the actor or actress, and there'll be all these other characters that show up in the story. They're supporting cast members. And Scripture is much like that. You have all these supporting cast members. You have Abraham, and you have Noah, and you have David, and you have Daniel. You have Esther, and you have Ruth, and all the apostles. They're all supporting cast members. But the main figure in this story is Jesus. Jesus knew that. That's why when he was on the road to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus is the road Jesus walked on after his resurrection. Two disciples were walking down this road, and they were puzzled by what had just taken place in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ had been crucified, and the rumor was he'd risen from the dead. And they couldn't make sense of all this, and they were puzzled. They walked around this road, and they were sad on the one hand because Jesus had died, but they were confused because people said he rose from the dead. And Jesus kind of walks by and eavesdrops and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they explain that to him. And it says in Scripture, this wonderful passage in Luke, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." I mean, can you imagine Jesus walking around and saying, "Hey, guys, remember that one psalm? David said, 'My God, why have you forgotten me?'" Jesus had that. "Oh, yeah, he did. You're right, he did." And you know how Isaiah said he was going to be like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he would die, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others? Yeah. That's Jesus. I mean, I would have loved to have been a fly on someone's shoulder just to listen in. What did Jesus say? All the Scriptures. All the Scriptures. Jesus went back. What all did he say? Did he say, remember Passover, how the lamb was sacrificed and how the death angel passed over? That was all about Jesus. Oh, you're kidding, that too? I mean, their eyes are being opened because now they're starting to see, this whole thing is about Jesus. And you know what's interesting is Jesus is the main character of Scripture, but you don't hear his name until you come to the New Testament. So how can it be that this whole book is about him? Well, he does show up in the Old Testament in many different ways. Let me share with you some of them. One way is through a thing called theophanies. These are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. Theo meaning God, and the second part of that word, phany, P-H-A-N-Y. We think of epiphany, an appearance. That word actually refers to the second coming of Christ, an appearance, or phantom. So we have an appearance of God in the Old Testament. These are theophanies. Now, they're not called theophanies in Scripture. It's a theological term. But it's when God appears in another form, typically in angelic form. Quite often you see stories of angels. And yet there'll be one angel that will be kind of different than the other angels. This angel gets worship. This angel is called God. Sometimes this angel sometimes perform miracles. This angel sometimes prophesies. This angel does things that really only God could do. There's one event in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. That God took his vengeance out on this pagan army through the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And many believe that some of these appearances, if not all of them, are Jesus in pre-incarnate form. You know, Jesus didn't all of a sudden show up on the scene when he was born in a manger, right? He existed through eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always. So Jesus was always there. What was he doing in the Old Testament? Was he locked up in a room somewhere waiting, or was he active? And this is one of the ways we can see that maybe this is how pre-incarnate Christ was active in the world. Here's one such story of the angel of the Lord. It just references there in your notes, not on your screen, but let me read to you Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord.'" Notice he didn't answer yes or he just said no. "I'm not for either, because Israel is not always for me. But I am who I am, and I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now you don't worship angels. This is the angel of the Lord. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is not your typical angel that goes up to Mary. Mary never worshiped the angel. Mary didn't worship Gabriel. Mary didn't fall at his feet. Mary didn't call him Lord. But there's these appearances in the Old Testament. These are very interesting. I can't say without a doubt that that's Jesus. But get this. The angel of the Lord never shows up once Jesus enters the picture in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? The word angel means messenger, someone sent. And for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Theophanies is one way that Jesus probably appeared in the Old Testament. Another is through prophecy, scripture that foretell the events of Jesus' life. I could have put a ton of scripture there, but there's all kinds of prophecies from Jesus being born of a virgin, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Jesus fleeing to Egypt and growing up in Egypt. There's prophecies about his ministry starting in Galilee, how he would be a prophet like Moses, how he would teach in parables. There's prophecies about the death and specific prophecies about the kind of death he would die, and prophecies about his resurrection from the dead. All these foretell of Jesus, even though they do not use his name, Jesus Christ, because he wasn't named at that point. There are types. That's another way that Jesus shows up. Types are prophetic symbols. It's like a prophecy through a picture. Prophetic symbols that reveal Jesus' work. Many of the symbols in the Old Testament were like to plant seed to help people then get this concept of what Jesus was to do. He would be the seed of Abraham. He would be the serpent that was lifted up to bring healing. He would be manna, true manna from heaven, the bread of life. He would be the perfect priest. He's likened to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, without beginning or end. He's a spotless Passover lamb sacrificed for the sins of the people. He's the faithful priest who finished his work and sat down. He's the ark that all who get into are saved. He's the eternal king in the line of David. All these kind of like metaphors and pictures were to prepare people for who Jesus would be and what he would do. Even the characters of the Old Testament, Jesus often just supersedes. He's called the second Adam. Unlike Adam, who sinned and brought death in the world, Jesus obeyed God perfectly, brought life into the world. He's like Joseph. Joseph, betrayed by his brother, sold for coins, buried in a prison, raised from that prison to the right hand of the king to bring salvation to not all people, not just all people, but particularly God's people. Jesus, betrayed by a brother, sold for pieces of silver, buried in a tomb, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God, the Savior of the world. Israel passed through the Red Sea, then struggled to walk with God for 40 years in the desert, feasting on quail and manna, water from the rock. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, spent 40 days in the desert. Why did he spend 40 days? To do what Israel didn't do, to walk with God and show that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Moses gave us the law. Jesus gave us the new commandment that gives life. David defeated the great giant. Jesus defeated sin and death. I mean, all these pictures, you go on and on in the Old Testament, these images of Christ and what he was to do. So even though Jesus isn't named in the Old Testament, he's pictured there. But finally, through the incarnation, when Jesus took on human form, Jesus revealed God in human form. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, when he did his ministry, said, you want to know what the Father is like? Look at me. You want to know his heart, his will, his character? Look at me. When the disciples said, show us the Father, he said, the same thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look at me. Now, I and the Father are separate, but we are in lockstep. And so when you look at me, you're going to see God. You know, one of the things that I had to unlearn from my early days being a Christian, I thought the God of the Old Testament was this like mean, tough God, and Jesus came to bring the softer side of God. They're all the same. Jesus came to reveal in a more clear way who Jesus was. And there are many scriptures that show the judgmental side of Jesus, casting unbelievers into places where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's hard things that Jesus does too. But God has always been a merciful and gracious God in the Old Testament. Jesus came to convey that, convey the Father heart of God for the world. Many writers, one main author, many characters, one main figure. And lastly, there are many stories, but one main message. Here's the message. God redeeming the world to himself. I love stories. I love stories that tell lessons. I love the Aesop's fable. Now, they always tell these great moral lessons within those stories. But one of the things we often do, especially with children, is we teach them Bible stories like they are fables, meaning they're independent stories that just stand alone. There's David and Goliath, and there's Daniel and the lion's den, and there's Noah and the ark, and we have all these individual stories, and when kids get through church and they go into school, all they know is a collection of stories, but they really don't know how they fit together. Those individual stories don't stand alone. They're part of a bigger story of what God is doing in the world. There's a grand story. It's much like a TV series. You'll have a TV series that has a plot line, and it goes all the way through the series. Now, you can watch one episode and enjoy it and probably get a lot out of it. Probably fine. You're starting to grasp the bigger picture, but it's not until you see all of those episodes and where they end up that you go like, oh, wow, this whole story was going on this whole time. And all these individual stories all fit in to that big story. Now, the writer who's writing this, they already know when they write episode one where the final episode is, whether season one, season two, seasons, whatever. They know where it's going. And everything's building toward that conclusion. Every series except Seinfeld, that didn't do that. That was like a disaster at the end. But great stories, they all know where they're going and where they're going to end. We call that a meta-narrative. It's this grand story. Now, I'm not into Marvel. I was when I was a kid, Marvel and DC, but I'm lost in all these superhero things. But my adult children really enjoy them. And they said, Dad, you got to watch. And you got to start with this character with episode one, because then you can follow through. And there's a place online you can go and watch all these in progression to follow the story. It's a big meta-narrative of these superheroes. And I said, I really don't want to do that. I don't want to enter into that. My mind is full enough with everything I've got than trying to figure out all these superheroes and where they fit in. I just, you know, I like Superman and the Hulk and some of those, but there's just too many of them now. There is this big story with individual books, and it's good to study individual books of the Bible, but you need to know how that individual book fits into the bigger picture. What is God trying to communicate through this whole story? Well, the story is this, that God is on a mission to redeem the world to himself. And this mission is the framework for understanding the Bible. I love what Christopher Wright wrote in this book called The Mission of God. One of the best books I ever came across, because it was like putting the pieces of the puzzle together. He says, the whole Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. And God is a God that has a big vision for redeeming the world to himself. And you see this in places like Psalm 67, where it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the people praise you. That's God's heart. And God chose Israel to be his witnesses to the world, to model what a relationship with him would look like, to persuade these nations to drop the loyalty to these lesser gods. I really believe these aren't just made-up gods. There are actually spiritual entities, other spiritual forces. In fact, the whole Bible has a backdrop of a parallel world in the spiritual realm, of Satan being involved and demonic powers, and these demonic powers having influence in nations that do not worship God. And they were to be the witness to, so the nations could hear the message. And the problem is they often failed in that mission. And sometimes even despise the nations that they were to reach. And God brings us to the New Testament, raises up a family called his church to be his witnesses to the world, to love the world as he loved the world, to see the nations as lost and loved, that if they would accept the Savior, repent of their sins, they could enter into relationship with God. And by the time we get to the end of the Bible, we see this vision coming to fruition. We see in the book of Revelation, he says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. People from all over, all the cultures, all the languages you've heard, all gathered. That's going to be such beautiful music. One major story from beginning to end. And all the books of the Bible support that story. In fact, what I want to do is, last part, is take you on a whirlwind tour of the Bible in 9 episodes, like 9 chapters. And the reason I did this, in my own mind, for years I taught the Bible, and it would be helpful if we had like hooks to know what section of Scripture does this kind of fit into, and what are the people doing at this time of history? How is this contributing to the major story? Well, I see 9 major sections or episodes in a story. Every book of the Bible fits into one or maybe sometimes a couple of these categories. And sometimes they go very quickly in Scripture. For example, we start with creation, Act 1, creation. God begins the story by creating man and woman to partner with him in filling the earth and exercising dominion over creation. A lot of other cultures have creation story legends. You can go back into ancient Middle East, Near East, and they have stories, but they're always kind of bizarre stories of dragons coming out of the sea and these other creatures creating people, and it's real messy and ridiculous. And God gave his people this beautiful story of a God forming man and woman in his image and placing them in this beautiful garden that he would walk with them and invite them into a partnership, that they then would partner with him, fill the earth, and exercise dominion over it. He gave them so much, provided everything they could ever want or need, gave them the tree of life. He gave them one condition. There's one condition to demonstrate their loyalty to him, their trust in his word. See the tree over there, the knowledge of the good and evil? Don't touch that tree. Because if you touch that tree and eat of its fruit, you'll die. Seems to me like a fair deal. Like, okay, I got everything else over here. I don't need that, but it's almost like telling a preschooler, like you can have a snack, anything in the kitchen, there's apples and the crisper and there's bananas on the counter, just don't touch the cooking. They're going, what's wrong with the cookie here? Why can't I have a cookie? Satan comes along. I call the serpent there, the tempter, and tells them that God's lying. That's true. Here's the real message. If you eat that, you're going to become like him, knowing both good and evil. And in a sense, he was right. Because they ate of the tree, all of a sudden they learned something they've never known before. That they are shameful. And they were naked. And they didn't cover themselves. And because they disobeyed God in that, they were banished from the garden. They were not God's partners anymore. You know, that temptation of that thing reminded me of a story of a elderly man. He was dying of a long illness, didn't have very many more days to live, and he was upstairs on his bed when he smelt this incredibly wonderful smell of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. He decided, my wife's making me maybe my final meal. So he crawls out of bed, puts on his robe, wobbles over to the door, grabs a hold of the railing, goes down the steps one at a time. He's, oh, this is heavenly. I cannot believe it. Smells so good. Oh, my wonderful wife has made me cookies. And he starts walking toward the kitchen, and he collapses on the floor, and then he starts crawling on the floor because he's got to get over there to the cookies. And he gets over there and pulls himself up the counter. And the counter is full of chocolate chip cookies, freshly baked. The aroma's wafting up into the air. They're placed on newspapers to cool off. And he reaches over and he sees the bumpy chocolate chips on there. And he takes one in his shaking hand. He can't wait. He just tastes it in his hand. And he reaches it to his mouth. And all of a sudden, his hand gets swatted by a spatula. His wife says, leave those. Those are for your funeral. The temptation. Temptation led to the fall, which is Act 2, corruption. Man rejects God's plan and brings sin and death into the world, depriving them of the blessed life God had planned. You know, I could blame Adam and Eve for doing that. But you know what? I bet we would do the same thing. And the reason I know that is because their kids became sinners, and their grandkids became sinners. And every generation after that produced worse and worse sinners. In fact, we get to Genesis chapter 6, and the evil has multiplied to such a degree that God is at a point where he's going to destroy the world. So he raises up a family with a man named Noah and his sons and their wives, and he builds an ark. And that family is saved on the ark, but the rest of mankind is killed in judgment for their sin. It's as if God says, you know what, let's start over. But let's take a man who trusts me and try to do it all over with his family. And guess what happened? Noah raises a family of thin earth too. And it just starts to perpetuate itself all over again. And so it gets to a crisis point where the people decide they're going to build this tower in Babel. They're not going to scatter and fill the earth as God commanded Adam and Eve to do. They're going to stay right here. We're not moving. We like it right here. We like each other. We can all communicate, and we're going to build a tower up to the heaven. And God comes down and frustrates their language here, so they cannot communicate anymore with each other, and they have to disperse. Well, corruption leads to the next plan. God is going to start with a man, the covenant. God chooses a plan that's based on a covenant that he initiates. God puts in motion a plan to overcome the effects of sin by choosing one man through whose family God would bring the Savior of the world. God chose Abram from the land of Ur, a pagan land. His father worshipped pagan gods. He told Abraham to leave. He later became known as Abraham. He told Abram to leave his land, leave his family behind, and go to where God was leading him. What faith? He's going to a place that he didn't know what it's like. It's not like he got a travel brochure and go, that looked like a nice place. Like, I don't know. And it amazes me that this is back, there's no scriptures. But God, if Abram heard God's voice, said, that's all I need. That's enough for me to pack up my family and leave. What incredible faith. He leaves. He follows the Lord. The Lord promises him to bless him with a large family. He would become not only the father of a large family, he'd become the father of nations. That a seed would come from his offspring that would bless all those nations. One problem. He and his wife are pretty old, and they don't have children. And this is a pattern a lot in the Old Testament, even up into the New Testament, that God blesses people who have trouble having kids. And so, him and his wife, they're too old, and God blesses them. They have a son named Isaac, miracle child. But then we need the young boy, God says that he needs to sacrifice him to prove his loyalty to God. And just about the time when he's about to kill his son, slain him to the Lord, an angel stops him and says, that's enough. I've seen enough. I see your faith. That again, that's another picture in the Old Testament of what was of what would happen to Jesus, how a father would sacrifice his son. But Isaac then gets married and has kids. One of those kids is named Jacob. Jacob gets married. He has children. And along the way, Jacob has this encounter with a mysterious person. Was it the angel of the Lord? Was it Jesus? We don't know. Some think it was. He's wrestling, and in that wrestling match, he's given a new name, Israel, one who wrestled with God. And so Jacob is called Israel. His family is called Israel, and his sons become the tribes of Israel. And there's a lot of the Old Testament then that focuses on the life of these people, the Israelites. God brings them into Egypt. God brings them into Egypt through Joseph. Joseph settles them there, and they prosper there for a while. But as the generations go, the Pharaoh that's now in power doesn't remember who Joseph was or who his family was, and it's cruel to them, puts them to labor. They begin to build the city for the Pharaohs, and they cry out to God, and God brings them Moses as a deliverer. Moses leads them out of Egypt through God's miraculous work. He leads them through the desert into Canaan, the promised land, and there they will have a fresh start. Now, what's amazing, if you read the description of Canaan, it sounds like the Garden of Eden. I mean, prosperous, land flowing with milk and honey. Things are fruitful there. It's beautiful there. We are going to start it all over there. And God promises that if you serve me and obey my commands, you will prosper in every way. Your family will prosper. Your fields will prosper. Your livestock will prosper. Everything will prosper in your life. But if you choose to disobey me, look out. Because then death will come. And he challenges them to choose life, not death. To choose the path of life. Again, sounds like back to the Garden of Eden. Sounds like a good deal. Obey God and all these things God will do. You'll flourish. You'll prosper. Sounds like a wonderful thing. But just like people in the past, it didn't always follow. there's rebellion. They test God's patience. And much of the Old Testament is watching this play out in their lives again and again and again. It leads to personal chaos. It leads to national chaos, which is Act 5, this whole season of chaos. God's people prefer their desires and are failed by kings who ultimately divide the nation into opposing forces. God tries to course correct the people, brings up judges, brings up prophets, even give them kings to kind of keep them on the right track. Problem with the kings, they're people too. And when people get in power, strange things happen to their heart. And most of the kings in the Old Testament were wicked kings. Some were so wicked, far more wicked than even the people could ever be. And they came to a point where they split the nation into two. Northern tribes became known as Israel. The southern tribes became known as Judah. And those tribes began to despise one another and war against one another. It became so bad that God finally backed off and allowed them to face the consequences of their rebellion. That led to captivity, Act number 6. For God's people are defeated and carried away by enemy powers, never to rise as a triumphant united nation again. Strong nations come in, they defeat his people and take captives. First, Assyria comes in. Assyria captures the north, takes them away, disperses them among their along the territory, they kind of dissipate within there. And then years later, Babylonians come in and they capture Judah. They take a lot of the things out of the temple, take back with them. They even take some of the people back with them, including some of the core people that they then can use within their kingdom. You might remember a guy named Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were some of those people taken by the Babylonians, then raised up to serve in the Babylonian court. During that period of time, the Babylonians then are conquered by the Persians. And we have during that period of time, you know, Book of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are two main characters within that period of time because they are called to go back and rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah builds the wall around to bring protection. And the Persians then are conquered by the Greeks and the Greeks by the Romans. So by the time we come to the New Testament, Jerusalem is occupied, really owned by the Roman Empire, which allows the Jewish people to live there. God's love and mercy, though, are not thwarted. His ultimate plan is about to kick into its best part of the plan. He sends his beloved son, Jesus Christ. That's Acts 7, Christ. Jesus entered the world to satisfy God's justice and love and provide a way for man's forgiveness and new life. In the fullness of time, Scripture says, Jesus was born of a woman, born of a virgin, raised in Nazareth. Around the age of 30, he embarks on a ministry. It's only about a three-year ministry. And during that ministry, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. A new era has begun. Not a political one, but something much, much bigger. Jesus will continually challenge people in their understanding of kingdom because all they have in their mind is an earthly kingdom that has a physical king and an army that can defend itself. And they keep thinking Jesus is going to reestablish that. Yet Jesus continually taught about how this kingdom is different. That was the main theme of his teaching. In fact, many of his teachings, in fact, his parables typically begin like this. The kingdom of God is like, a farmer that went out to sow seed, or a man who cast his net. You know, all these different scenarios that give us a picture of what the kingdom of God would look like. And to demonstrate his ultimate power over all the kingdoms, even the spiritual kingdom, Jesus casts out demons. He delivers people from these supernatural spiritual powers. His ministry confused and angered many people. His opponents sought to silence him. They arrested him under the cover of night, charged him falsely, crucified him publicly, but they could not keep him in the grave. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He was seen by many for the next 40 days. He began to remind them of the things he taught. And then before he ascended into heaven, he reminded them of the mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. His people left on earth would form and become his body on earth. Carry out his mission to be his hands and feet on this earth. Body of Christ is known as the church, which is Act number 8, the church. God's people become the body of Christ, exhibiting God's presence and sharing his love and good news with the world. Most of the New Testament is actually about the church. After you pass the gospel, we see, come to the book of Acts, which gives us the birth of the church, and that really carries to the rest of the New Testament to the book of Revelation. And within that rest of the New Testament, you have letters to churches, you have letters to general groups of people, you have letters named after some of the people who wrote, like James and Peter. You have sometimes a letter written specifically to someone, like Timothy or Titus or Philemon, but they're all within this realm of these are people that have some connection to the church. And in the New Testament, we have, more than any other place in Scripture, God's clear will for how we should live. If you're a new believer, I always encourage you, start reading in the New Testament. Read the Gospels. Read the letter. Read to find out what God is saying to us. Sprinkle in some Old Testament. But we start with the New Testament. Now, we don't discard the Old Testament. There's some today saying, like, hey, well, good thing we're done with the Old Testament. A lot of old stuff, ancient stuff, we don't need that anymore. It's all over with. We don't do those silly, some of those silly rules they did in the Old Testament. We don't do any of that anymore. And they just kind of chuck the whole Old Testament out, but you don't want to do that. Because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's like you need both of them come together. I saw a picture of a hyperlinked Bible, which shows all the connections between the New Testament and Old Testament. It was like hundreds and hundreds of lines that connected the two together. You need both. They're both important. This church age will continue, and we don't know how long it's been, about 2,000 years. It'll continue until Christ returns, which is the final act, the consummation, Act 9. Though opposed by satanic forces, God wins a decisive victory and brings his people into his intimate presence, fully restored to his original design, but without sin, Satan, or death. Now, there are many passages, even in the New Testament, that refer to the second coming of Christ, but nothing as packed to the book of Revelation to give us a picture of what the end will look like. And I'm not going to get into, you know, debates or discussions on what that will look like, because there's a lot of stuff going on in Christian circles of how that will look. And frankly, I don't know, and you don't know. We don't know exactly how it's going to play out. But I do know this. Jesus wins an ultimate victory over Satan. He'll be vanquished forever. There's coming a time there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more death. We'll be ushered in the eternal age where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And what's amazing is it's all come full circle. Because if you read in the book of Revelation, what shows up there is the tree of life. You know where the tree of life started? Way back in the book of Genesis. You know what else happened in the book of Genesis? God walked among his people. And when we get to Revelation, we find this intimacy of God being with man in a more intimate way than ever, ever before. But we have that to look forward to. In the very beginning, we see the serpent coming into the picture as the tempter. And here we have him in the book of Revelation, the dragon, that serpent of old, being cast away forever. Wouldn't it be great not to have to worry about him anymore? And that's the big story. God's on a mission. It's not just that the Bible contains the mission of God. This is the mission manual. And I say that because quite often we want to get to know the Bible. I want to know the book of Revelation. I want to know the gospel. I want to know the book of Genesis. And that's good. It's good to know. But why do you want to know it? Why do you study the Bible? What is the purpose of getting into this book? It's so we would participate in his mission. This is to persuade us of what God is doing. He's like, God, I'm going to lay it all out there for you. This is what I'm doing in the world. Come, be part of it with me. Kind of like Adam and Eve at the beginning. Be my partner in doing my work upon this earth. See, our story becomes a little part of the big story. We're like a supporting cast member in this story. We get to be his witnesses, his ambassadors, his pastors, his teachers, participants, what God is doing in the world. So I just want to ask you this question. What is your part in God's story? What part are you playing in the story? We aren't spectators to step back and watch it play out. We are agents in the story. We are actors. And this book is meant to inspire us, motivate us with the breath of God in us to participate in what God is doing. So I'm going to say a prayer and then just ask us to stand and sing about letting my life be all about him, praising him, building our life on what he given to us. So, Father, thank you so much for this word that you've given us. Lord, I thank you that we have printed scriptures that we can read and understand, that many people in many cultures have never had, and some still don't have. Help us not to neglect those. But Lord, as we read and study this book, I pray that our hearts would be open, that we would sense what you're doing in the world, and our hearts would be prepared by your Holy Spirit to do our part. Maybe it's a small part, but we play a part what you're doing in this world. Before the day comes when you say, time's up, and you come again, and the end comes. Find us doing your work on earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.